9 and Luke 12. Wherever Jesus went, lots of people went too. They loved being near him. Old people, young people, all kinds of people came to see Jesus. Sick people, well people, happy people, sad people, and worried people. Lots of them. Worrying about lots of things. What if we don't have enough food or clothes? Or suppose we run out of money? What if there isn't enough and everything goes wrong and we won't be all right? What then? When Jesus saw all the people, his heart was filled with love for them. They were like a little flock of sheep that didn't have a shepherd to take care of them. So Jesus sat them all down and he talked to them. The people sat quietly on the grassy mountainside and listened. From where they sat, they could see the blue lake glittering below them and little fishing boats coming in from a night's catch. The spring air was fresh and clear. "See those birds over there?" Jesus said. Everyone looked. Little sparrows were pecking at seeds along the stony path. Where do they get their food? Perhaps they have pantries all stocked up, cabinets full of food. Everyone laughed. "Who's ever seen a bird with a bag of groceries?" "No," Jesus said. "They don't need to worry about that because God knows what they need and he feeds them." "And what about these wild flowers?" Everyone looked. All around them where flowers were growing. Anemones, daisies, pure white lilies. Where do they get their lovely clothes? Do they make them or do they go to work every day so they can buy them? Do they have closets full of clothes? Everyone laughed again. "Who's ever seen a flower putting on a dress?" "No," Jesus said. "They don't need to worry about that because God clothes them in royal robes of splendor. Not even a king is that well dressed." They had never met a king, but as they gazed out over the lake, glittering and sparkling below them, the hillsides dressed in reds, purples, and golds, they felt the great burden lift from their hearts. They could not imagine anything more beautiful. "Little flock," Jesus said, "you are more important than birds, more important than flowers. The birds and the flowers don't sit and worry about things, and God doesn't want his children to worry either. God loves to look after the birds and the flowers, and he loves to look after you too." Jesus knew that God would always love and watch over the world he had made. Everything in it. Birds, flowers, trees, animals, everything. And most of all, his children. Even though people had forgotten, the birds and the flowers hadn't forgotten, they still knew their song. It was the song all of God's creation had sung to him from the very beginning. It was the song people's hearts were made to sing. God made us. He loves us. He's very pleased with us. It was why Jesus had come into the world to sing them that wonderful song, to sing it not only with his voice, but with his whole life, so that God's children could remember it and join in and sing it too. All right, kids, I guess you're heading off to Sunday school. Enjoy that. Be nice to your teachers. All right, so now's the time that we pray as a church family together. So we want to remember to uplift certain things. We want to bring thanksgiving and praise, obviously, to God first and foremost. But we do have some things that we do need to address as a church family. I will make one side note before we get into that. It is a church family-related thing. There's some papers out there. If you want to be a part of our church directory, please fill those out. We are trying to compile one because it has been years and it is very outdated. So we want to get that. Just fill them out, put them in the mailboxes out there. There should be one labeled for Stephanie. And then, hey, we can actually contact you via email or by phone. So that would be great. We do want to pray for Grandma Ruth. She's still not feeling the greatest. I had Stephanie text her, and she made it very clear that she's coming back here and not to worry. So she wants to put our minds at ease for that. And so we want to love on her and just allow her to love on us continually as she prays for us. And obviously we want to pray for the Mosier family here. Like, John Doris, I'm sorry, you're going to have to move over here somewhere soon. That section is getting crowded over there. It is getting bigger and bigger. So, yeah, it's unbelievable. Soon it's going to be you guys and then Lonnie and Serena next. It's unbelievable. That's awesome, though. Congratulations, and we want to pray with you guys for that. Anyone have anything else that we could pray about today as a church family? Yeah. Okay, not as much pain. So that's hopefully the chemo takes. His name was Doug, correct? All right, there we go. We've been praying for him as he, I believe it was asbestos that he was exposed to, and he got cancer through that, and it is not a great outlook for the cancer. So we want to pray for the chemo for Doug, who is your nephew, Irvin's, okay, Irvin's nephew. Thank you. Tracy. Okay. We'll pray for Tracy, who said she's experiencing cancer and has surgery and chemo planned. Surgery is done and she has chemo. Okay. We'll pray for her for sure. Excellent. Well, let's pray as a church family then and bring this forward to our Heavenly Father. Lord, today we come to you and we bring you thanksgiving. May our voices as we sing sound pleasant to your ear. And may our hearts reflect that singing as well as, Lord, we know you reign. And so we just want to acknowledge you. We want to thank you for all that you do. We want to thank you for the salvation that you've brought us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for all the things that you continue to do throughout our lives. Lord, continue to bless us as the little church that we are, and I pray that we can continue to be a blessing within the community that we're in. Give us the courage and the strength to reach out to the people that you've placed us amongst. And so, Lord, today we want to pray for health issues as well. We want to uplift Grandma Ruth as she's feeling ill, and we know she is determined to come back, and she's told us that she's coming back. So we are so excited to hear that. And at this moment, we just want to pray for her. We pray for your hand to be upon her. Remove the sickness from her body. Give her energy, we pray, as I imagine that is super low at this time. We thank you so much for Grandma Ruth, for her wisdom and her enthusiasm and excitement that she brings here. And so we just want to extend our hearts towards her at this time. And Lord, we want to continue to pray for Doug as well, as it's sounding like the chemo treatments have been going all right. The first round was not great, so we're thankful for the second round here that he seems to be given life, in a sense, where he's able to go out for coffee. And so we thank you for Doug. We pray that you remove the cancer from his body. And Lord, as Sean brought forward for his friend Tracy, we just pray for her surgery, that was success and continue to have healing there. We pray for her upcoming chemo treatments, Lord, that they would remove the cancer fully. More than that, we just pray for your hand to remove it entirely, and may the glory be yours as that happens. And Lord Jesus, we are so full of excitement and joy as we find out that new life is going to be amongst our flock, and that is always just a thrill. We pray for the many noises and love that they share with us at this time right now. And so we just pray that we continue to grow as a church with new life. We have these little kids around, and that we would be a church that not looks at the squawks and noises with frustration, but instead look at them as a thing to love. They are part of our family, and so we just pray, Lord, that as we see them, we see your life within them, that they're your little miracle, and that we see them as a blessing, and that we act as a blessing towards them. So we thank you for Kyle and Kyla, for their continued growing tribe that they have. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. If I were to throw down the word spirituality, I wonder what the first thing that comes to your mind would possibly be. For me in the past, when I was obviously before being a pastor, I would have assumed that the spiritual ones would have shaved their heads bald. They would have had these fantastic robes on, gone off into the boonies, and just done the convent thing as they removed themselves from the world and society. They would be seeking solitude in order to seek a depth to their spirituality. Isn't that what we hear quite often? It's kind of an idea that leaves me in shock. You see, the Christian church at an early period of its founding, they would have people who would seek out solitude. And really that idea has left a detrimental footprint on the church since. There's nothing wrong with alone time with God. But seeking out a separation from the world, where you have no contact with any outsiders, how are people going to hear about Jesus that way? The early church, it would have a people like a Syrian monk named Simon Stylites. I think that's a fantastic last name. But he would sit atop a 50-foot-high pillar in order to avoid any contact with people in the world. That seems pretty outrageous. And then there's an Egyptian man who was a hermit. His name was Anthony, and he lived most of his life in the desert. There were more men and women just like this. And they were thought to be spiritual, primarily because of their withdrawal and removal from the world as they sought out God. There's a problem, though. As the Bible doesn't really support that idea of spirituality. We, of course, should be seeking alone time to be with God, where we need to pray, we need to be in His Word, we need to meditate, we need to sing. That's probably the only time you'll catch me singing is by myself. And we need to bring Him praise and thanksgiving. No Christian should ever say that spending time alone with God is unnecessary. But the thing about all the quiet and alone times, the Bible never allows us to think that they have ever achieved their purposes for us unless it results in practical application. In praxis, which is an action word, it's practice. Truth, it leads to action, and love leads to action, and there is no value to a spiritual mountaintop experience unless this helps us to live in the valleys. Now, recently we've discussed a lot about Jesus. We looked at His humanity and His divinity. And I always point out that He was 100% divine, 100% human. We discussed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a reason why we discuss the ministry of Jesus and those specific things, as these things are used to remind us of truths. And they're not just discussed for our own sake. But there's a functioning purpose, a practical purpose to it all. You see, we look at the person of Jesus, and in Him we see how we as people should function, even in our simple humanity. Jesus carried out to the fullest the will of God. We're to see this, and we're to strive and carry out that in our own life. We are to be humble and obedient as Jesus is by living the life of faith. And this living by faith is a greater journey than some of us have made it. Because the Bible calls us to live a life that demonstrates a practical faith. That is a faith that is displayed and can be seen by the works we do. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose." We're to work it out. Bishop Hanley Moule, he wrote this of Philippians 2, 12 to 13. "We still have in our ears the celestial music, infinitely sweet and full of the great paragraph, the incarnation, the journey of the Lord of love from glory to glory by the way of the awful cross. May we not give ourselves a while wholly to reverie and feast upon the divine poetry at our leisure, not so. The immediate sequel is that we are to be holy. We are to act in the light and wonder of so vast an act of love, in the wealth and resource of so great salvation. We are to set spirituality to work. In Philippians 2:12, it starts with a word that we should take note of, and that is the word therefore. This word, it also appears in verse 9 of Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we should ask the ever-important question, why does Paul use the word therefore in these instances? The word therefore means because of this. So we take note of the meaning and see that there's a parallel in results of Jesus Christ's conduct in verse 9 and verse 12 in Paul's writing. In verse 9, we read that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Jesus demonstrated the heart of obedience and humility in his actions. In verse 12, Paul points out this course of humility and obedience. Therefore, the believer is to work out their salvation. So we read this and we try to come to grips with what Paul is saying. We need to understand that Paul is urging his readers to take doctrinal truths from the Bible and allow them to lead to practical faith in Jesus Christ. We're to work it out. Work out the salvation. We're to display that. I want you to just think about this for a second. You know, when you picture me, you don't picture a man that works out, right? You kind of see a skinny guy with a little bump right in the midsection there where it's like, he's getting chunky. But that just shows that I'm not working that out. And it's the same thing in our spirituality. If we're not working out, we're not going to display it. We're not going to have those big spiritual muscles. Instead, we're going to have like a gut of just junk, laziness, and not carrying out God's work. We will still have the salvation that God has given us. We still have the muscles that God has given us, but I'm not working it out. We need to work out our salvation. That means action. Now this passage, of course, it has led to many people assuming things about Scripture, as most often people will do, and, you know, people choose to apply almost no context to this verse or even some other verses. It has led people to think that Paul is writing about some self-help type of salvation, where they suggest that God has a standard of 100% righteousness, which he does. But then they go on to say that, God understands that we will never attain that perfection. So he's fine in, say, accepting a lesser value of righteousness. Let's say around 23% or even 72% righteousness, that God will be like, hey, you're okay, you're trying. It's not really the right view of things at all. Because if we viewed salvation in this manner, then it would mean we come across a verse like Philippians 2:12, and we would understand salvation to be something that is earned and something that we work towards. We know that's not the case. Jesus went on that cross for our salvation. There's nothing for us to earn there. We've been given it once and for all. And the verse doesn't teach us that. But what Paul is teaching us here is that because you are already saved by faith in Jesus Christ, because God has already entered your life in the person of the Holy Spirit and indwells in you, because you have his power at work in you, because of these things you are to strive to express this salvation in your conduct, in your everyday life. And this should be evident to us in Scripture as we see it in the passage of Philippians 2:12, as it clearly presents a life that aims to live a life that is exactly trying to emulate Jesus. To strive to be like he is. You know, what would Jesus do bracelets that we kind of mock out in these days? But that is what this passage is trying to say. We need to live that life. Our holiness and spirituality, it's not obtained by being hermits, but by living as Jesus would among the creation that he loves so dearly. He lived among the people. He loved those people. It didn't matter what kind of sexual background they had or whatever it happened to be, whether they're drunkards or whatever sin they took in, he was present among them. And he was loving them dearly. Now, personally, I know it's taken myself a while to get back in the mode of living out faith. I grew so accustomed to not being around others due to the circumstance of the illness of the last few years. So an extrovert has to come up here and say that my natural reaction is to want to be alone now. This isn't the world that we were created for. This is not who I was created to be. I have to now be intentional. I have to work it out and make sure that every day I'm making declarations that this day and all other days, they are for the Lord. And He wants to live. He wants to live within me and dwell within me and see that I'm living out my faith in a very visible way and not to be a hermit or by myself. And so yesterday night, I did one of the nerdiest things I've done in a while with Michelle. And we had like this massive wrestling party. Yes, we watched that scripted stuff. And we had a bunch of people over that we reached out to. Well, some of them called in sick, unfortunately. But they were just our community friends. A time where we need to be together with them than when we haven't been with our community friends in such a long time. And you know, every time we try to slip in something about like, hey, it'd be great to see you come out to our church. And one day I'm pretty sure the Lord is going to work in their hearts that they come out to our church. It was just a time being friends with them, loving on them, letting them know that they are valued in our lives. I didn't preach at them, I didn't teach them nothing. Just allowed the Holy Spirit to work through us. That's pretty much it. We need to allow ourselves to live out our Spirit-filled lives and try to bless others with friendship, with love. Something that we're not accustomed to anymore after the pandemic. Outreach is tough. Like I say, my natural reaction is to want to go home and be by myself. And as we look at the verse of Philippians 2:12 today and 13, it's not one that's saying we have to work for our salvation or even work toward our salvation, nor is it saying to work at salvation. No, we're told by Paul to work out your salvation. We're working out a salvation that God has already worked within us. That He's already given to us in, as we believe upon Jesus. When we first came to the truth of the gospel, well, for some of us, there was not this crazy drastic change from the person we were before we believed in Jesus. Although we have people in our midst that there's this crazy kind of Paul moment where there's this super drastic change in the life, and those are fantastic stories to hear. But for a lot of us, there's not this massive change that people are like, whoa, something is different about you. We had just heard the gospel preached and we responded, or we grew up with it in our houses, that at least some of us did. And before we believed in Jesus, we had these misconceptions about who God is and, well, even who we are. There's a problem that it's unsolvable. Most things that we're doing were against the will of God as we carried out lives before we found Jesus. And for some, even after finding Jesus, those things still remain. Some people really struggle with their walk. There's still problems. There's still misconceptions. There's still the same sins that seem to circle around and continue to invade our lives. And yet, yes, there's obviously times of doubts for all of us. Even Thomas, who was a disciple, he doubted at one point in time, and Jesus was right in front of him. But there's a difference in the before Jesus and after Jesus. Here's a secret. Because once someone believes upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells within that person. He indwells within us. And the Holy Spirit will aid in our response to these difficulties, the problems, sins, and even the doubts that we face. He will work in our hearts to reveal the truth of who Jesus is, of who you are, and of how you already have salvation. and how that salvation needs to be carried out on a daily basis in our actions. We are called to do. It's an action. We're called to do for Jesus. We're called to be his hands and his feet in the world, in our church and in our families, in our community, everywhere. And so I want to ask this question, because I think we're a faithful church, and I think for the most part we carry that out. But is this something that we can all work on together as a church? Can we keep each other accountable to do this? You know, I want to pray about this before I continue on. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we just humbly submit to you. And Lord, we just pray that today that you convict us, that you open our eyes to how we can be even more of your hands and feet and just carry out the work that you've called us to, Jesus. I pray that we don't shy away or that we pull towards where our tendencies are aiming right now after a pandemic that had us pinned inside our houses for years. May we be people that are wanting to reach out into this world around us. Love our neighbors. Love our family. Take time to love you and be intentional about that. Lord, give us courage and energy to do this, we pray. Amen. As we continue to look at our passage and just see kind of the evidence of how Philippians 2, 12 to 15 is referring to conduct of those who have been saved, we need to take a look at the parallel which is presented to us from the Old Testament. In particular, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, 4 to 5 says this: He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children, to their shame they are warped and crooked generation. Now, here's where we're going to see how Paul discusses this. As we look at Philippians 2:15, Paul says this: So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. So as Paul writes to the saints of Philippi, he has in mind Deuteronomy 32. Which at the writing of Deuteronomy 32, we have the people of Israel, and they're on the edge of the promised land. They had been delivered from Pharaoh, from Egypt, and it was God that had rescued them. He brought them out of Egypt, and he did this even though there was nothing really great about them. They were undeserving of his rescue. They were not a mighty people, they were not a wise people, and they were not a people that had some fantastic population that was greater than any of the other nation. They had one thing going for them. God loved them. God loved them, and that was his sole reason for delivering the people of Israel. Because here's the thing, if the people of Israel had gotten their way, and this is something we need to take note of. If the people of Israel had gotten their way, they would have stayed in Egypt as slaves. Think about that. This entire nation was perfectly fine with living their lives as slaves and being under the thumb of an entire nation, being whipped and beaten and being forced to carry out the will of a different nation. They would have been fine with it. And of course, God delivered them from this slavery. And even after they obtained their freedom, they still displayed an attitude that they wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, this manna, it's getting tiresome. Oh, it's the worst. And they just griped and complained, and they always said, we would have been better off in Egypt. But God had led them. And God did not change his mind. God had chosen these people, and he would lead them into the wilderness, and he would travel with them for 40 years. So here we are many years later, and the people of Israel, they're at the Jordan River, and they're about to enter the promised land. And Moses, their leader, who knows that he's not going to set foot on that land, and he's going to die before he even touches it, he decides to have a great speech and discussion with them, kind of his last will and testimony to the people of Israel. He wanted to remind them, the people of Israel, who he loved, that God had delivered them. God was their rescuer, and he wanted to remind his people of their future obligations. Moses knew that God had gone with them throughout their entire journey, everywhere they went. God was with them. God had called them into the wilderness, and he led them through the wilderness. God had now brought them to the Jordan River, and God was still with them, and would be with them as they head into the promised land. And it's on this basis that Moses argues that the Israelites are to possess the land and to live there as obedient children. To live in that land as God's obedient, saved children. And so Paul references this moment as he writes the saints. And Paul knew that his time was coming. He was going to pass on like Moses. He didn't know how his death would come. He just knew it was inevitable. So he wrote this great last charge to his beloved friends in Philippi. Of course, the Holy Spirit would have guided Paul to the place in Deuteronomy where Moses was giving this charge, and the similarities that would have stood out to Paul. The people of Philippi, the people of the world, are dead in their sins. Sadly, being in sin means that they were called to die. But the people of Philippi were loved dearly. The people of Philippi, the people of this world, us, we would have stayed in our sin had God not begun a work within the hearts of us, his creation. And God delivered the saints of Philippi. He delivered us. And now, because of that deliverance, the saints were to work out the salvation that God has so miraculously given to us. We're to strive for the realization of God's love, peace, goodness, holiness, and justice in our lives. We're to strive towards holiness as we proclaim allegiance to Jesus Christ. We are to work out the God-given salvation in our conduct. The Holy Spirit that dwells in you, he works in you, and he's leading, and his leading is to that of doing, of acting and practicing. For some, we may know these verses in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 quite well, as this passage speaks of our works twice. It speaks twice of things that we do. One of them presents the works which is not recommended and it is not favorable. It comes out of selfish ambition and is really stained by sin. The other is an encouraged attitude as it comes from God as he works in us by his Holy Spirit. As Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Friends, I want us to know that God can never be satisfied with any good that comes out of human beings. But know that God is satisfied and pleased with the good that is done by his followers through the power of Jesus Christ. By his Holy Spirit. It is through power that the slavery to sin has been broken, that the possibility of choosing God is restored to us, and that a new life of communion with God and holiness is set before those that proclaim his name, before us. Charles Wesley knew God's power and wrote this, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Do you know God's power? Do you know his Holy Spirit? And do you allow the Spirit to work within you? John 16, 12 to 15 says this, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. The power of Jesus Christ is the wonderful reality for all of his followers, and it is by his Holy Spirit that we may act according to God's purpose. In other words, I'm trying to say, don't be a hermit. Be a person that follows the Holy Spirit's guiding, and be spiritual. As being spiritual is being in the community, involved in the community, and loving on the people of community in Jesus' name. I want to finish with a Rob Reamer quote. I think there's a slide for it. I'm not sure. I believe I had Stephanie write one. But it says this. Now, once you start to understand all of that about God, you naturally begin a pursuit of God. If you understand who God was and how much you meant to him, nothing would keep you from pursuing him with all your heart. He would be the most important person in your life. No price could be too high to pay in pursuit of the one who carried the cross for you. He would take first order of business. He would be your number one priority, your number one pursuit. It's the only righteous response. Anything less than that is self-absorbed and sinful. So for the one infected with the love of God, the only natural thing to do is begin certain spiritual activities to pursue God. We are called to work out our salvation. Get stronger with that spirituality that we so claim to want. We do that together as a family. We do that together by being intentional, by keeping each other accountable as well. Let's work it out together as a church. Let's not let that community over there, whether it's the center or the school, wonder what we're doing over here. Let's make it clear. As a church family, join with me as I pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray today that you open up avenues for us to be in the communities that we're in. Open up opportunities, open up desires in our heart to pursue the people who do not know you, and they need to know you, Jesus. May we play the role that we've been called to play as we work out our salvation. Lord Jesus, do not allow us to be a church that is just there for our own purposes. Allow us to be a church that is there for your sake. Pray this in your name. Amen.